Morning. Everybody hear me? Yep. I don't want to be too loud, but I want to be loud enough. What a privilege it is to speak in this fellowship and for you to put up with me. And I just feel very privileged and humbled and grateful for the Lord's help over the years and for your fellowship especially. If I did nothing else, your fellowship is enough. So my first comment this morning is a request for you to pray that the Lord will show me some things that that I ought to be bringing on Sunday mornings. We did Galatians, Philippians, such as it was. I'm not an expository teaching preacher, but I was burdened for it, and the Lord helped me, I think, and I'm grateful. I wouldn't have done it if he hadn't. But would you please pray, because this morning we want to look at some things that I hope might be a beginning of what's been on my heart for a few years, actually. You know, when I retired some years ago now, almost 10, I came across a book, a commentary, that changed my life. It changed my life in the sense that the Bible became a new book for me. And it was, I've mentioned it a few times, it's the New Testament use of the Old Testament. And I discovered that, of course, it seemed very obvious, but I discovered through reading this book and the authors, who is a gentleman by the name of Beale. He's out of Talbot. And I discovered I didn't know the Old Testament very well. At least I didn't know the Old Testament as well as many of the authors, writers of the New Testament, because they repurpose so much of what's in the Old Testament in the New. And I discovered another thing through this process, is we really cannot understand Paul, Peter, and I'll say I don't think we can really fully understand the Lord Jesus and what he said if we don't have a good knowledge of their reference, which was the Old Testament. It was the Tanakh. It was the same books, if you didn't already know that. It's the same 66 books, or shall we say the same 39 books in the Old Testament. They just don't split the Chronicles, the Samuels, the Kings. I think they run Ezra and Nehemiah together and make them into one book, but it's the same 39 books. That, to me, kind of blew my mind. So we have a lot in common with many Jews, more than we think, but we don't know, and we are very much a part of the commonwealth of Israel. Now that's what Paul said. We are partakers of the commonwealth of Israel. And I discovered that I didn't know how could I know the commonwealth if I didn't know what references how they saw the world. And it's just changed the way I read and pray. It's changed a lot. So this morning, why am I giving that little introduction there? Is because this morning I'd like, in between times that I'm sharing on something a little more structured, I wanna share on a particular subject that we find an awful lot in the New Testament or in the Old Testament to help us understand what the New Testament writers were talking about. And this morning we're going to talk about Pentecost. Now we might be a little surprised. I was, as I began to look into it, being a guy that was had a lot of had a Pentecostal influence early in my walk with the Lord. And a lot of it never really made much sense. I took it at face value. I took it as I heard it. But I wasn't, as Brother Bob said last week, I was not a good Berean. I didn't search the scriptures to see whether those things were true or not. Some of them, of course, were. I think most of them were. I think it wasn't generally, I think it was helpful. But I think that there's another facet, another dimension that is often overlooked, at least for me, that was the case. So this morning we're going to talk about what I call the fire imagery in the Bible, the whole of the Bible. And I want to cover it in as little time as is necessary to give you some key points. Because the fire imagery in the Bible is all connected. You know, the Bible begins in a garden, and where does it end? It ends in a garden that looks like a city. Jesus had his great travail in a garden. Jesus was mistook, misidentified by the first person who saw him at his resurrection. And what did she who did she think he was?
Gardener.
Now these are things that can easily go by us, or someone doesn't maybe point that particular thing out, and then we say, wait a minute, I ought to be following a few, maybe I ought to be looking for other dots to follow and tie together. So this morning, we very much, this fire imagery that is in the scripture is, first of all, it's wonderful. And second, I'm glad God is only telling, and I can't put it any other way, God is telling the same story in the Bible over and over and over again. And I hope to be able to qualify that very dramatic statement. So let's look first in Luke. Well, let's first have some prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Our hearts are humbled and grateful that we are not as so many who beat at the wind, but Lord, we have your word, the precious word of God, which you have seen by your own hand to be passed to the generations after generation after generation, even until your beloved Son comes, our Savior. Lord, won't you help us as we open it? We pray that you'll give clarity and genuineness as we speak, and revelation to our hearts. So help us, Lord. We praise you and thank you, Father, for the great gift of your Son and of the Holy Spirit who has chosen to dwell in us. We thank you in Jesus' name. So let's look in Luke chapter 24. And this is the introduction. So I have a verse, my introduction, what I was saying about what has changed my life. This verse had a lot to do with it. Luke 24, verse 27. Many of us, most of us, are very familiar with this. This particular event was, of course, the road to Emmaus. Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them. Now, I'm going to read in the New English Translation. And I'm going to depend on you that if it gets too weird for you, I can quickly switch to the King James. The reason I want to do this is the English translation does give some nuance that I think is very, very much to the spirit and accuracy and the intention of the text. So I hope, and I'm going to speak, I hope, loud enough, and I'm going to speak clearly enough, and so that you can follow and I can give you a chance to kind of process it. So let's read it again. Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. So if we of course know that this was the Lord Jesus. Now they didn't know it was him. And we're going to get into more detail about that particular story before we move on to the to this particular thing regarding Pentecost. So hopefully we're all there, right? We all are oriented. What's going on here? What's going on? Well, the Lord is talking to two that we know is Cleopas is one. Cleopas, we have no idea. There's all kinds of speculation in church history about who he might have been. One thing we do know about him, what was his likely country of origin, being Cleopas. He was a Greek. So he was, it doesn't mean he wasn't Roman, but that's a very, very Greek name. But we read nothing about Cleopas anywhere else in the scripture. Luke chooses to tell us, since he's the author of this book, or seems to be, most believe, I believe that. And the two of them, we know, are walking. And we'll get the orientation there in just a moment. So let's look at one other verse, same chapter, 24, verse 44. Now this was perhaps a day later, maybe a little longer, but this now is in the room in Jerusalem, we presume the upper room, after the Lord's, of course, resurrection and all of what had happened immediately afterwards. It says, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So here we have in two places in the same chapter, in the same thought, in the author's mind, Luke's mind, is the importance that the Lord puts upon what? A knowledge of the Psalms, the prophets, and of course, the law. To them, the law was not just the Decalogue. It wasn't just the Ten. It was the Pentateuch. It was the five first books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But they also saw the law later on. Paul even refers to verses in the Old Testament that we would call historical verses, but he calls it the law. So it's very interesting how they looked at it. And the idea that the Tanakh, the Torah, in its entirety to them, was the Word of God. And they were deeply committed to it, and the Lord Jesus himself, as we see here, in two instances, he is telling them, look, don't believe me. Believe what God has written in his word. So there was another, there was an unusual writing that came out during the, shortly after the Babylonian captivity. It's called the Mishnah. It's a Jewish writing. And we're going to reference that. Now, why is that important? Because I think Jesus quoted from it, or at least was very familiar, which shouldn't really surprise us. Thing is, we as Christians generally don't get into those what are called pseudepigrapha or apocalyptic books, but they do help us in that they give us a sense in language and events that are going on, how these men and women thought, what their thinking was. This was not something that just happened over one generation. It happened over many generations. So let's take a look at John chapter 5, verse 39. We'll reinforce again from the words of the Lord Jesus. And he's going to identify a particular mindset that he's dealing with. You study the scriptures thoroughly. okay? He's speaking to the Pharisees. Now, okay, they were studying, there's no doubt about it, they studied them very, very thoroughly. We know that. To what end did they study them? Well, the Lord actually tells us, because you think in them, you possess eternal life. You have life. You have, the Greek word is I believe, pneuma. Like we get pneumatic. It's where we get wind, air, pressure. And I forgot the Hebrew word. I'll think of it in a minute. But it's a common word. It is what was over the darkness of the deep in Genesis chapter 1. It was the Holy Spirit. It's the wind. It's actually the wind that Adam and Eve were thrown into fear and hid themselves when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. What they heard was, if we were to literalize it, they heard the wind. So the Lord seems to be moving, and this imagery is over and over and over again. The Lord comes with a great storm, a great wind, a great whirlwind. The idea that, and in this case, he comes in judgment. In many, many cases, he comes in judgment. Other cases, he comes as a warrior. But what they heard was so terrifying, I think, that they hid themselves because they were naked. God was there to have business with them. I think that's what it kind of tells us. The Holy Spirit still does that, doesn't he? He broods over us. He still, his winds blow through my heart a lot. And it's usually to expose and talk to me and do what the Holy Spirit does. And now, of course, he doesn't just come and go. He does what? He takes up residence, just touching on Pentecost. You cannot be a Christian unless you have the Holy Spirit. Let me state that unequivocally. You cannot. It is not a second experience. It's one experience. The Holy Spirit must come to every believer or you're not saved. I think it's pretty clear, I think. At least for me, it's a settled issue. So it's not a second experience. That's the first thing that I discovered. It's been portrayed as a second experience, but it's not. The Lord can come with such intensity that it feels like it's a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth experience over the course of a person's life. They may have gone years, and the Lord, for his own timing, his own purpose, their own being ready. We think we understand, and we can read this. We can't. Unless the Lord gives us understanding, a word of knowledge about something or a situation, we have no idea how God is working on individuals. We can just be open-faced, praying for them, standing with them, encouraging them, and so on. So you study the Scriptures, and you think it's in them that you have eternal life. And of course, eternal life was actually standing right in front of them. Because eternal life was not, as they thought, was it, and this was taught in the Mishnah, okay, is that the focus, there was not a focus in the Mishnah on the legal aspects of the law. It was there, but rather there was a focus on the ethics, the wisdom, and the practical advice of the law. Hey, when you're sitting in Babylon and you're in captivity, you got a lot to think about. And one of the things that they thought a lot about was, why are we here? You know? And many of them came to the conclusion of what? We were under God's correcting hand. We did this to ourselves. And of course, what they surmised from this is that we did all the sacrifices, we had all of the accoutrements of our relationship with him, but we, the heart, was far from the Lord. So the Lord is dealing with this. Now, until I read a little bit about, you know, what he was talking about, I wouldn't have quite carried it to that extent. But this apparently is, and then I looked it up. And indeed, to this day, especially ascetic Jews, conservative Jews, to them, salvation is in the Torah. It's in the Tanakh. It's in the Word. Those are the terms we would use. It's in the Bible. It's in the Scripture. They wouldn't call it the Bible. They call it the Tanakh. The Scripture. They believe it. Well, here they have, as Brother Todd read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. I think John was actually speaking to them, speaking to his generation. It certainly speaks and has application to us, but he probably, and to all generations, he probably was speaking to them. Hey, listen, this is not about a writing on a page, on a scroll. Most Jews at that time did not have books. The Greeks, they refused to bind their books. They had scrolls. Can you imagine us all sitting here in the morning, on a Sunday morning, and we, all right, let's turn to Isaiah 53, and we roll out our Isaiah scroll. Aren't you glad the Greeks came along? They weren't very grateful for the Greeks originally. I am, and now I'm grateful for Apple. Because now it's digital, I can have a whole library on here. So the Lord goes on, it is these same scriptures that testify about me. So the emphasis for them was wrong. The emphasis, they said, it's the Word. That's what it is. It's the Tanakh. It's the law. It's the Torah. It's the Decalogue. But Jesus said, no, it's actually spoke of a person, and I'm that person. Now, we as Christians, this is much easier for us. I think we all accept Christ, and Christ now becomes our living Savior, Redeemer. He's the one that takes us out, or gets us out of Egypt, takes us through the heat of the desert of this life, and brings us into the promised land. You see the Moses connection there? Nothing has changed. Just the faces, the names, and the situation. God is telling the same story over and over again. We need to be redeemed. We need to be led. And while we're being led in the desert, we need to believe. Right? Don't we have the same challenge as the children of Israel? You bet we do. Unbelief is our biggest challenge. So in John chapter 1, verse 4, emphasizing this matter about life. John 1, 4, Todd read it, but again, I'm reading it from the New English. Is the me reading from another version, is that okay? It's no good. Oh, Linda has it there. In him, by the way, it wouldn't hurt for all of us to be familiar with three versions of the Bible.
And Lindbergh would not agree.
I know. And I love him anyway. Three versions. It will not hurt. Okay, but in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Isn't that incredible? That is a sermon all its own. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So the life that we see in the garden was it was a metaphor. What was the metaphor in the garden for life? Huh? A tree. In a garden, the metaphor was a tree. By the way, the tree of life is only mentioned, and I'll give you this challenge maybe to do an assignment. So the tree of life is only mentioned in three places in the Bible. Genesis, Proverbs 3, and where else?
Revelation.
That's it. But follow the dots. God didn't just, in a haphazard, careless fashion, give us the most wonderful picture of his salvation that is indeed his son. And I don't think it was literally, I'm not so convinced now that it was a metaphor. It was the tree of life. That's what it was called. However, it was really the Lord Jesus. It was Christophany. Somehow he manifested himself, or was ready to, just like he manifests himself now. So in him was life. So you don't have the tree of life and you don't have Jesus separately. They're the same. They're just called different. By the way, in Proverbs chapter 3, which is my favorite Proverbs, wisdom chapter in the Bible, it spoke to me as a young man of 19 and to the core. Wisdom is spoken of as a what? What gender? Huh? Judy?
Female.
Now don't just put that aside. That's an interesting aspect. Because of course God is sexless. Yet he comes to us in every emotion and need, spiritual need of the human, of a human being. Both the male is needed and the female. So read it. You'll enjoy it. I think you will enjoy it greatly. By the way, Psalm 36:9, keeping in mind John 1:4, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Now, I think there's little doubt in my mind that Jesus was quoting from Psalm 36. Or shall we say, John was quoting from Psalm 36. I had no idea. John didn't come up and make this up out of whole cloth. Nothing in the Christian life, nothing in the life of God's people in the first with Israel, or with us. God is not just, it all is connected. Now let's look in John 17, the great high priestly prayer of the Lord. I got started on this last night and I wanted to just preach on his priestly prayer, or take a shot at it. John chapter 17, verse 3. So we're still talking about life here. We're talking about eternal life. The Lord just over and over and over again, he's talking about life, the tree of life, and all of its various expressions in the scripture. Now this is eternal life. You want to know what eternal life is? Here it is for you. Here it is. It's not the Tanakh. It's not the scriptures. Yet it is, okay? But it's not in the written word in that way, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And by the way, Jesus Christ is the use of the name Jesus Christ. I believe this is only, John only uses that term twice in his entire book. It's pretty special. And your son, Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And then, of course, verse 14 of chapter 1, which Todd read so well. I've given them your word, verse 14 of chapter 17, I'm sorry. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they do not belong to the world. just as I do not belong to the world. Now the Lord has given us his word. Now what does his word say? Well, it says a lot of things. But one thing for certain that it says is that you are mine and you don't belong to this world. Now we battle with this. At first perhaps it's a horrific battle. But then as we go on, we keep going on with the Lord, we feel more and more like a foreigner. Why? Because we are. You and I, through and through, are foreigners. Jesus has done this for us, and he's praying. I mean, he I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Listen, you stand up for some of the things, or stand, and you don't have to be a militant. In fact, please don't. But even if you standing against some of the darkness that is coming through everywhere, you are going to be hated by some people. I know none of us want to be hated by anybody. Some of us care less than others. My dad had a wonderful, he had an incredible propensity not to genuinely care what anybody thought. I mean, really, he was that kind of guy. But you know, when he said something, you believed him. He was quite honest. But he also was quite heartless. A little bit. So reading on here, because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Now this is the beginning of an expression from the mouth of the Lord Jesus that you and I are, he and us are so one. We are so unified by what he did that he would make this statement. They don't belong to the world like I don't belong to the world. Have you thought about that? I mean, to me, it just... Why me? What a blessing. How rich I am that you should do this for me because I belong to him. So by our mere association with him, if we're a quiet person and we don't say much, you probably will still stir up hostility if you talk a lot or not. Why? Because you belong to Jesus. We are one with him. Verse 15, I am not asking you to take them out of the world. We need to read this about every month or so. When we get into have hard times. Jesus specifically prayed to God, what? I'm not asking you, Father, to take them out of the world. You know, sometimes we feel like I just want to, Lord, can't you take me home? Can't you extricate me from this situation? The Lord here is praying quite the opposite of my request, if such a thing comes. So what is he praying? I'm asking you not to take them, for you to take, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them safe from the evil one. You know, that is the only safeguard that we have from the powers of darkness. They're too smart for us. They know too much, their experience. We are no match for them. And Christ is the only one. So the Lord is praying on the one hand, don't take him out of the world. Now there's a time when we will be taken to be with him. But in the meantime, we are in our situation. Whatever your situation is at this moment, it is very likely that you're right there where the Lord wants you. And he has no intention of extricating you until he's ready. Even when we make horrible mistakes. and we find ourselves in a situation of our own doing. Reading on, they do not belong to the world just as I don't belong to the world. Set them apart in the truth. Your word is the truth. You notice the punctuation? Hard stop. Now the word to us, the word to the Jewish mind, is of course the Bible. It's the Tanakh. What God has said, what he has spoken is his word. It's the truth. I may not agree with it. A lot of the world certainly doesn't agree with it. I have to be careful as much as possible that, and there's a lot of it that I don't understand, and so how can I rightly interpret it? How can I, that is, how can I impose that upon myself or someone else? But there's an awful lot of it that isn't like that. It's not a sort of a jump ball. A lot of it's quite clear. He made the world and everything in it. He made them male and female. He told them to be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. The first command. Today we are being told that's not true. Not only is it not true, I'm going to do everything I can to stop you from fulfilling that. One form of that expression is abortion. There's no doubt about it. And with glee, talk about macabre. It's awful. So the word of God, Jesus says here, just as you set them apart in the truth, your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, so I sent them into the world. You know, we are sent, again, just to examine what we just read. Jesus was sent here by the Father. Jesus has sent us, his church. And this, by the way, strikes at the very heart of Pentecost. The very heart of Pentecost is the what I call Babylon in reverse, or that is Babel in reverse. And I hope to qualify that a little bit here. And I set myself apart on their behalf. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus has set himself apart on our behalf? What that all means, I can't put words to it. I'm not sure I understand, except that he is my intercessor. He is my friend, my Savior, the one who stands with me, the one who stands with his people, the 30 people that were, I think it was Deb who told me about 30 in, where was it, an African country. 30 of them were, 30 Christians were taken into a church, and they were children included, just last week.
Nigeria?
Huh?
Nigeria?
No, I think it was... Yeah, Congo. And ISIS, it was a branch of ISIS that cut off everybody's head, including the children. Brothers and sisters, the Lord sees this. These are his people. We're blessed not to have such attacks on us in this country. We're blessed beyond belief. So now let's look briefly, I hope ever so briefly, at the circumstances leading up to the Emmaus Road. We want to look first in verse 13 of chapter 24.
Luke.
Yes, Luke chapter 24. Excuse me. and verse 13. So Luke 24, verse 13. Now that very day, two of them were on their way to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now this day, I won't go back, I was going to have us read it, but that day, that was the first day of the week. It was the resurrection day. Jesus had already rose from the dead. To the Jewish mind, okay, Friday was his death at the ninth hour. He breathed his last. He was in the grave on the Sabbath, on Shabbat, right? And then he rose the minute the sun comes up on the first day of the week, Sunday. That's the third day. To the Jewish mind, the minute the sun is over the horizon, that's a new day. Now, we don't think like that at all. Not at all. So, getting our bearings here of what's going on, we know Mary, and I wanted to read just the precious words of these women and how they saw how he was buried, and they went back. It's very deliberate. They went back. They didn't like how he was laid in the tomb. That, by the way, is the end of 24:23. Let me go ahead and read it. So the women in verse 23, verse 55, the women who had accompanied Jesus from Galilee followed, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Now, why is John making this observation? Why is he writing it down? They didn't like how he was still a bloody mess. He was not properly, respectfully buried, but they're in a hurry. The sun's going down. It's now at least 3 o'clock in the afternoon, maybe 4 by now. They go through all of this with Joseph of Arimathea, and they find out where it's at, and they move him over there. It's Sabbath begins at sundown on Friday. And these dear women, only women have an eye for that. My house is full of Debbie's view on life, and it's beautiful. Always has been. Women can make a silk purse from a pig's ear. That's the idea. The idea here is things weren't right, but they were forced by time. They had to drop everything. Now the Sabbath is wonderfully mentioned here. Let's read on. I'm glad that we're looking at this, even if I have to cut this a little short. Then they returned, and they saw the tomb and how his body was laid out. They didn't like it. Some of you wouldn't have liked it. You loved him too much. If you had a loved one, and things were just not right. So you say, well, we're going to have to clean up, pack up, and get out of here, let them seal it. You know, you can just imagine the hustle and bustle that's going on. But these women, their heart is, we're going to come back on the first day of the week. And here's where the story picks up. Then they returned and prepared. That is, not returned to the tomb. They returned with this knowledge. We need to prepare this aromatic, these burial ointments and clean him up. It's one of the most tender things. All to bring out, I think, what's in the last verse. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. John is bringing out the Sabbath, the Shabbat. Now, let me ask a question. It's not a trick question, but it's an important question. When did the Sabbath begin? Is it the fifth commandment in the Decalogue? Because it is there. Where's the first mention of the Sabbath?
Genesis.
Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. God rested. Well, who was watching? First of all, does God need to rest? No, he doesn't. He's not at all. Yet he rested. And I think what he rested in is exactly what they had to rest in and what we have to rest in. The salvation that God was bringing was no longer at all dependent upon them any more than it is on us. Period. This is something only God can do. Like it or not, you're going to have to put all of your religious activity, all of your self-discipline. Hopefully you'll very, very quickly you will find that rest every single day. They couldn't do what they wanted to. Why? Because it was Shabbat. It was Sabbath. I don't know if that strikes you like it strikes me, but it is such a sweet story. Now the story continues in chapter 24. That's where we were reading. Now on the first day of the week, at early dawn, the women went to the tomb, taking the aromatic spices that they had prepared. So they're there to do business. And of course, lo and behold, the grave is opened. They're quite confused, quite shocked. They see two angelic beings. John records that there was a, when they looked inside, they saw two angels. Do you remember where the angels were positioned? The head and the feet. What does that remind you of from the Old Testament? The Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat was where he laid. He is my mercy seat. Now I have no doubt that John knew exactly when he recorded it. He was borrowing something that was simply a picture and a type, an analogy. They were looking at the reality. And guess what? So are we. The reality has come. So these dear women were not disappointed. And they were still there to, of course, dress him with respect. And it wasn't just respect, it was just love. Mary Magdalene was a broken woman. She wasn't sure, I am convinced, I'm not sure she thought, but that those demons that tormented her would not come back as long as he wasn't around. She probably lived with that in some way. But there again, the scripture is pulling the Old Testament and showing us the reality. And we can just read it, la 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 la, as Brother Ed says, and I missed it. I never considered it. Nothing. There's nothing in the Word of God that does not have a proper place. We are the first to say that the Word of God is the Word of God, and he makes no mistakes. Now, I want to point out one thing before we quickly move on to the fire imagery. In Mark 16, verse 12, Mark is the only other one that talks about the Emmaus Road, but doesn't give much detail. I want to just point it out. After this, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were on their way to the country. They went back and told the rest, but they didn't believe them. And I just thought I would throw that in there just as for good measure. I'm more inclined to believe that the way that Luke wrote this, and I presume Luke is the author, that Luke very possibly it could have been him and Cleopas. And I'm not alone in that. Some have said that Luke very possibly was one of the 70 who Jesus sent out to the Gentiles. He sent out 12, but then he sent out 70, actually 72. That's an important number that if you go back to Exodus, how many of the elders went up and saw the glory of the Lord on Mount Sinai? 70 elders. If I don't know that, I can't put together a bigger picture of what's actually happening. And of course, they were so familiar with these verses. So familiar. Well, they didn't have anything else. We have the New Testament. So the Word of God, a very quick word on interpretation. There are really three rules of interpretation. One is historical and grammatical. A good translation. There's 200 translations in the English language. And many, many others. I think we're up to 1,200 Bibles in some language. If you go to the Bible Museum in Washington, D.C., they have documented this in an incredible way, and they keep growing. They even have a kind of a makeshift library if you go in, and they have these books that are up, and they are Bibles, and they're in all the languages that have, it's been translated. And then you can see on the other side of the library the shelves that have not been translated. These people, these brothers and sisters, I will call them, they are driven. They are sending the Bible, the Word of God, to the world. Which, by the way, is one certain indication of his coming again is that the gospel being preached to all the world, and then the what will come? Then the end will come. Apparently, it's not happened to God's satisfaction yet. So that's the first, is the historical and the grammatical method. As much as possible, read and hear the book as it was originally intended. There's 200 in the English language. Now the second one is trust analogy, and that's what we're actually talking about. Jesus said, the Old Testament said this, the prophet said this, the law says this, the Psalms say this. They were analogies. Conclusions drawn from the text, which is a very early church father method, was they were constantly referring back to the Old Testament and drawing them together. The whole scope of Scripture. He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Bible is its own best interpreter. You know, we've been going through Isaiah, and at times it's been, I don't know how to describe it, discouraging. I mean, we went through the woes, and it was, oh my gosh, it was, but, you know, I thank God for all the brothers and sisters, everybody, we kept at it, huh? And I mean, some of it was was hard, but, you know, we kept at it, and kept at it. Now we're in chapter 40 on to 66, which is the crescendo. It's the servant. It is the Messiah. It is our coming King. And you know, the thing I have found about Isaiah is that the best interpretation of Isaiah is Isaiah itself. Much of what Isaiah says in the first 39 chapters, he repeats differently, but it's basically the same thing, enlarging on it in the last 27. And by the way, isn't that amazing? 66 chapters in Isaiah, 39, and then 27. You've got the old, and then it's a mini Bible. Just a little, that's a side note. But we assume when we look at what the text says, we assume, that is, the Bible will help me to understand the Bible. we then assume at that moment that the Bible speaks with integrity. Now, the third element of interpretation is, and we often forget this, it originates from the historical context of the audience. Who was the audience? What was Jesus saying to the people on the sermon? What kind of people were they? Was it the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or was it just the crowds? Was it his disciples? Every text has one basic meaning. I believe this. Every text in the Bible has one basic meaning. But every text has innumerable applications. Generation after generation after generation after generation. That's how it can speak to us. So, the interpretation or the rules of interpretation are so important. Now let's look very quickly. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. And I'll have to make this a second message if I do it justice. Now when the day of Pentecost, chapter 2 verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a violent and blowing wind came out of heaven. So this is the wind language that I spoke about. It's the same. It is pneuma in the Greek, and it is, again, I'm not remembering the Hebrew. Oh, that's right. Rondi, I think I told you, Rondi got me this book, 52 Hebrew Words. And like the first one is the word Shema. And the Shema, you know, is Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. That's called the Shema, means hear, listen. How many times did Jesus say about hearing me, listen to me? Well, one of the other key words is the word Raka, which is breath, it's wind. So this picture here is exactly the same thing that we get in the Old Testament over and over again. I'd wear you out giving you all the texts that use this same word of wind, of God blowing, of God getting our attention and having something to say. So suddenly the sound of a violent and blowing wind came out of heaven and filled the entire house where they were sitting. Nothing new here. Nothing to them new. This had happened to their ancestors, and it was now happening to them, but now it's the real thing. It's the Holy Spirit coming to dwell in his people. You remember what Moses prayed? Oh, that all of God's people were filled with the Spirit. You know, many of us, well, not many of us, there are this idea, well, only certain people have it. I don't believe that for a second, man. You're not a Christian. God knows the only thing that's going to help you and help me is to have his Spirit. He's the helper. He's the paraclete. He's the comforter. He's the word. There's not an adequate English word. You could use a half a dozen words to explain what paraclete means in the Greek. So this fire imagery that is in, let me give us two verses, and then I will close, and maybe we will enlarge on this, is 2 Chronicles. So think for a moment, how many episodes do we read in the Old Testament of fire accompanying God's presence? Can you just name two besides Sinai? How about the bush? The fire that did not, it burned, but didn't what? Consume. How about another one?
Huh? The fire that
presided over them at night.
Yes.
Through the wilderness.
Yes, throughout the, every day. Every day the fire was there. Every day. How about, huh? Yeah. I mean, it's, but we have the reality. For them, it was a picture of what was to come. Let me read a verse from 2 Chronicles. And when Solomon finished praying, you remember the dedication? Oh, I'm sorry. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. Thank you, Linda, for pointing that out. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Now, this happened again. This happened, by the way, with the tabernacle. This happened in Judges. Do you remember in Judges where it happened? You remember Gideon? The fire fire came down, burned up everything, and Gideon said, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to die. I've seen God." Of course, he didn't. So this imagery is duplicated on the day of Pentecost. Only now, unlike anything ever before, before it was with the tabernacle. It was a daily thing that was seen over the tabernacle in the wilderness. It was the dedication at the temple. There were other many occurrences of this fire. Now, on the day of Pentecost, what's the difference? Now it rests upon little temples. Little temples, who, by the way, when they get together, they're a big temple. But then they go to their jobs. They go across the world, and they're little temples. Did you know that you're a little temple? I'm a little temple? I think we know this already. Please forgive me. So this model theophany, that's what this is in the Old Testament, is seen over and over and over again until we reach Acts, and it ends with the church. You know, this is a great indication of our calling. What is the church's calling? What are we really to do? Build big buildings and
proclaim the gospel.
We are to go into all the world like a little temple. Well, all the world may not be any further than across the street. That's right. God knows that. Sometimes we're up in the clouds. Sometimes it's the guy that hands us our food at Walmart. I went to Costco last night. My glasses, my ear, or my nose thing came off, and I said, "Oh, I got to get this fixed, or I won't be able to read." And I got there, and the girl helped me. I went right to the front. She was already there. And we got to talking, and I said, "Boy, I really need this, because tomorrow I'm going to be speaking." I wasn't doing that to brag at her. I was doing it because I wanted to see the reaction I'd get. She said, "Where are you speaking?" I said, "I speak at a little church." She said, "Where?" I said, "La Puente." "La Puente." She said, "You know," she said, "I've been going to church more and more, and I don't want to spend any more time." I was dumbfounded. I went to Costco. That little flame of fire, which is very dim above my head, it's real dim, but it went to Costco. And by the way, her little flame, that's what Pentecost really means. And you will speak, and I will speak in languages that are no longer confused like Babel. That's what I meant by Babel in reverse. They were sent from, as Jesus said, you'll begin in Jerusalem and you will go to the corners of the world with the gospel. Well, thank you. Please, someone pray and close us. Thank you for giving me extra time.